Shalom to everyone. If this were Texas, it would be Shalom, y'all. I want you to know that I am so honored to be here tonight. This has been the answer of 12 years of prayer. I've been in quite a few Calvary chapels with Pastor McClure, with Pastor Gallatin, Pastor Joe Foch, Pastor Heitzig, Kevin Lee, Port Orchard, Pocatello, many, many churches. I can't mention all of them. And I feel very at home at Calvary. Calvary Chapels are a vanguard church, and especially in California, you are the leaders of this country. You are young, at least young at heart. I see a lot of people maybe not like my age. And so it's very important indeed to get the message out. And I first want to get rid of the infomercial before I get into the message. I have really 9 hours of teaching. When I speak in a Baptist church, they say 45 minutes, and that's it, because the ladies put the pot roast before they go to church, and they've got to get home in time get the pot roast out. But when I'm in Pentecostal churches, I can go for 2, 3, and 4 hours, and I do. And we're not doing that here tonight, I don't think. But I do have out on the book tables, I have a 9-hour video teaching. It's like a semester course. And I also have a very, very few copies of The Jihad in America, which is a PBS video made and buried by PBS in 1994. Law enforcement knew that there were plans to destroy the World Trade Center. Law enforcement knew that there were plans to destroy civilian airliners, blow up the Lincoln and Holland tunnels in New York City, the United Nations. The targets were known, but there was a policy decision under the Clinton administration to look the other way. And indeed, there's a book that Bill Clinton had a deal with Osama bin Laden to pay him U.S. taxpayer dollars to take his terrorism elsewhere, which is what the Saudis did, which is what the Europeans did, instead of taking the bulls by the horns. And this is what George W. Bush has to do now, has no choice. So we have to pray earnestly for George W. Bush that God will give him the guidance and that he will do what he has to do. And before I get into my message, I'll just say that Winston Churchill used to say about the United States in World War II, America always does the right thing. Let me finish. Because Winston Churchill had a sense of humor also. He said, America always does the right thing after it's exhausted all the other possible alternatives. But God has graced America with abundant mercy. And God has given the United States the opportunity to exhaust all the possible alternatives and eventually to do the right thing. So just as the United States saved the world in World War I from a European war that the United States didn't even start and didn't want to get into, just as the United States saved the world in World War II from a war that it didn't start, it was a European war and a Japanese war, and just as the United States had to save the world in the Communist Cold War, I have no doubt that with this war with Islam, with terrorism, America will be the leader, and America, again, will save the world in spite of itself. And I don't want anyone here for any moment to think that I'm here to scare you. I'm here to prepare you, and you know to whom belongs the victory. And you know the back of the book. So one last part of the infomercial, and then I'll really start speaking. You know, the rabbi, before he speaks, he says, before I speak, I'd like to say a few words. So I have my two books on the back table under the name Victor Mordecai. Some of you might know Victor Mordecai. Some of you might know Avi Lipkin. It's one and the same. And the names have been changed to protect the guilty. And more important than anything else, I have on the back table a business card with a website, vicmord.com. And there you have intelligence-type information. It's all free download. When you get into the website, look at the hit newsletters and then read the newsletters one by one, and you will see some very, very scary things. For example, a Chinese missile base in Saudi Arabia with 120 missiles, and the missiles are nuclear-tipped courtesy of Pakistan. How many people knew that? That's not in your news, but we in Israel know it. And people in Washington who are supposed to know, and they don't tell you. But Saudi Arabia today is a tactical threat greater than Iran or Iraq. So these are things you need to know. One last thing. I have on the back table, for those of you who have not already taken, for free, you have the Israel Today magazine. And I recommend very, very highly to everyone. The magazines are free. The magazines are a Christian English language news magazine, a Messianic Christian news magazine, printed in Israel, mailed from Israel. This will sound funny. I'm a Jewish person. A lot of scales have come off my eyes. I'm not offended if you pray about the rest of the scales. I would be offended if you didn't pray about the rest of the scales. But I helped to create this magazine, this Christian Messianic magazine in Jerusalem. I saw it in German at first. It had come out for 8 years. And I saw that this was such a fantastic magazine. I said, this magazine must come out in English. And praise God, it started coming out 4 years ago. And the magazine is going from strength to strength. And if you want the knowledge every month on a monthly basis, mail to you, take the magazine, cut out the coupon, mail it to Israel. You have some envelopes in the back there. And for those of you who are very gung-ho, my son Jacob flew in from Israel today to help me here at the table. And he's going back on Monday, God willing, and he will take back the subscriptions. You don't have to go to the post office even. Just give them to us, and he will give them to the Israel Today offices in Jerusalem on Tuesday. And you will be supporting a Christian ministry in Israel, which is working for the reconciliation of the Jews. And before I start speaking, I will do this. I want you to know that I believe that this Islamic threat can be understood as a blessing. It is a blessing because it's going to bring us back to God. It's going to bring us back to the Bible. And for Christians, it will bring you to Jesus Christ. I think it's going to bring the Jews and the Christians back together in reconciliation. And I don't have time tonight to talk about it because, like I said, I have a 9-hour message. But it's towards the end of my 9-hour message, I talk about my ideas that I've been a proponent of for the last 3 years to create a political party in Jerusalem to run for the Knesset. You know, we have 17 parties in our Knesset. There are 70 running now in the next elections next year. And for me, that's not enough. I think we should have one more. And the party will be a Judeo-Christian political party, a Bible Zionist party. We now have 7% of our population in Israel is Christians. Praise God. We have Russians and Ukrainians and Ethiopians who are intermarried with Jewish people. We have Arab Christians who are now serving in the Israeli army with dignity and pride. And, of course, we have quite a few born-agains living in Israel. And 7% of the population today that can vote in the Israeli elections is Christian. 5% of the population is Jewish, intermarried with the Christians, so we're talking about 12% of the population. And I believe in the first ballot we will get 12% of the vote. And that would mean 14 members of Knesset. By the way, there are 11 members of Knesset who are Arabs, Muslims, and they are sworn to the destruction of Israel. But because of Israel's democratic system, they represent the constituency, they are in the Knesset, but there's not one Christian in the Knesset. And so I think the writing is on the wall. And I think very soon you will see Jews and Christians marching together under one flag in Jerusalem, and that's my goal. So now I'll start my message. The message tonight is a very simple message, and it can be given to you in a four-letter word, L-O-V-E. And I don't want anyone here to leave tonight thinking that I hate Arabs. I want you to know that I love Arabs. I don't hate Muslims. I love Muslims. I don't hate Iranians. I love Iranians. I've been living in Israel for 34 years in spite of my American accent. I'm an Israeli. I did business for 10 years in the Arab section and with the Palestinians. My wife is Egyptian. She's from Cairo and Jewish, and but Arabic is her mother tongue. And we loved the Palestinians. We did good business with them. God, I suppose, didn't want me being an importer of Teledyne Waterpik in Israel. I think God wanted me to be preaching in churches, so God took away my business. And so today, God's business is my business. But I love the Palestinians. We did very good business with them. We never had altercations with them. We never had any problems with them. And unfortunately, the release of the Jibril terrorists in 1986 and sending them back to the Arab villages radicalized the Palestinian population. In 1987, you had the Intifada in November, December. The Palestinians are good people. They are loving people. They have the potential of being friendly people. But under Yasser Arafat and the Palestinian Authority, If you are a Palestinian Arab and you want to make peace with Israel and to live in peace, it's like going to the Nazi party in Nazi Germany and saying, well, I don't think we should be gassing the Jews. Well, you know what would happen to you in Nazi Germany if you said that. So if you are living under the Palestinian Authority or under the Hamas, and you say, well, Jews and Christians are nice people, we should be friendly with them, you're not going to live very long. So this is the problem. The problem is not the Palestinian people. The problem is the system under which they live. It is a Nazi system. It is worse than a Nazi system. First, I want to take two or three minutes and tell you a little bit about myself. I was born in New York in 1949. My parents were from Argentina, so actually Spanish is my mother tongue. My grandparents were from Russia and Poland. They were very poor, my grandparents, my parents, and when they came to America, they decided that, unlike themselves, they wanted me to have a Jewish education, a Hebrew education, and very, very early in life, I began to hate Christians, because at Hebrew school, we learned about how bad the Germans were to us in World War II, how bad the Russians were to us under the Tsars and under communism, how bad the Catholics were to us during the Spanish and Portuguese Inquisitions, the Crusades. I was not a bigot. I hated everybody. And when I was 15 years old, I decided to move to Israel. And one reason was Zionism. The other reason was because I perceived I was hated, and I decided to leave America. And for 37 years, I was a person who hated Christians, because that's what I was taught in Hebrew school. Mind you, I was not taught this by my parents. I was taught this in Hebrew school. I was indoctrinated. And it just shows you how an indoctrination can cause hatred. When I was 37 years old, I saw an advertisement in the English language daily newspaper in Jerusalem, the Jerusalem Post, and Ray and Sharon Sanders, Christian Friends of Israel, very dear ministry to me, they put in an advertisement looking for American Zionists, for Israeli English speakers to correspond with American Christian Zionists. So I said to myself, how can a Christian be a Zionist? That sounds to me like an oxymoron. And I started writing to a Yellow Rose of Texas, in the hill country of Texas, and she wrote me such nauseatingly sweet letters that only Christians can write. And the scales began to come off with a jackhammer. The first scale to come off my eyes, she writes me a letter saying that all the Jews are good people. And that she loves the Jews because all the Jews are special, all the Jews are good people. I got really sick when I read that. And I said to her, listen, you have good Jews and you have bad Jews, just like you have good Christians and you have bad Christians. Okay? Scale number one. Scale number two, I always blamed all Christians for the Holocaust. Doesn't matter if you were born in 1952 or 1960, you were still guilty for the Holocaust. That's how certain Jews are. And if America never killed one Jew, believe me, the day would come that America would kill the Jews. That was my education. And so she writes me a letter saying, please forgive me for the Holocaust. So this Yellow Rose of Texas was born in 1951 in the hill country of Texas. She never left Texas. She never left the United States. So she was born after World War II. And I said to her, you're not guilty of the Holocaust. You know, so scale number two comes off my eyes. Scale number three, I'm in her church. I'm 41 years old. I go to a church for the first time in my life. Now, you know, Jews don't go to church. Jews don't go to synagogue. Why should they go to church? And I went to this church in New Braunfels, Texas, Tree of Life Fellowship. And this is a charismatic church. And I saw white people and black people and Hispanic people and Native Americans all holding hands and praying to the Lord and tears coming down their eyes. The pastor preached the sermon on Israel. And I saw that not only was Nancy, this Christian woman, not only was she crazy, but the whole church was crazy. And praise God, I've been in over 400 churches in the last 12 years, at least 20 are Calvaries, praise God. And I hope there will be a lot more Calvaries after tonight. And I see all of them are crazy, in love with Israel, in love with God, in love with the Bible, in love with Christ. And it all goes together. But I noticed something unusual, that the white people who were in the church were blonde, blue-eyed, and they were Germans. Because New Braunfels was, you know, settled by Germans 150 years ago in Texas. And I hated Germans. I mean, my education was, you know how anti-Semites hate all Jews? Well, I hated all Germans. And but these Germans were crying tears for Israel. They were American Germans, and they were crying tears for Israel. I said, you know what? Skill number three comes off my eyes. These Germans are kosher. 1996, I'm in Jerusalem, and I get invited by the Christian Embassy of Jerusalem. How many people here have heard of the Christian Embassy of Jerusalem? This is a very important organization. When all the embassies of all the countries of the world pulled out of Jerusalem in 1974, in 1980, there's a group of Christians of all denominations. They formed the International Christian Embassy of Jerusalem. This is a ministry also you need to support. You need to support Israel Today magazine, Christian Friends of Israel, Bridges for Peace, and International Christian Embassy of Jerusalem. And, of course, Pat Boone and Rabbi Yechiel Lechstein on Eagle's Wings. These are all important ministries that should be supported. Anyway, so the Christian Embassy had something called the Third International Zionist Christian Congress. You know, Christian Zionist Congress. Again, I mean, it's revolutionary for a Jew to hear these things. And I spoke there. I showed the Jihad in America video, this video which was suppressed by the PBS. After I spoke, two gentlemen come up to me, very demure, in a European dress, and they said to me, "Would you like to come and speak in our Staatsunigkeit der Logische Hochschule?" And I said to myself, "I'm not going to Germany. I don't care what these people say." And I asked them, "Where is the seminary?" And they said to me, "It's in Basel. Basel is in Switzerland." Well, Switzerland was neutral in World War II. That's kosher. I'll go. So I went to Basel, Switzerland, and I was in the Staatscasino. This is a tremendous meeting place with room for 5,000 people. Theodor Herzl spoke there in 1897. I was very honored to be able to speak there. And I saw 5,000 German-speaking people. I thought they were all Swiss. And I said to myself, you know, these are wonderful, wonderful Swiss Germans, and they're crying tears for the Lord and tears for Israel. And after I finished speaking, I was hugging and kissing with everyone, which is what I always like to do. And I said, "What part of Switzerland are you from?" They said, "Nein, Deutschland." Or Austria, Österreich. And I said, "You know what? These are all Germans. These are Nazis. I mean, I hate Germans." So another scale comes off my eyes. These were kosher Germans, too. Then the magazine on the back table, Israel Today, the original magazine, is in German. It's called Nachrichten aus Israel, the news from Israel. And the publisher, his name is Ludwig Schneider. And we were together there in Basel, Switzerland, and he read my book. He said, "Your book has to come out." I said to him, "Your magazine has to come out in English." He said to me, "My book has to come out in German." I said, "Okay." I said, "Publish it." And because he's a Jerusalem German publisher, he said, no, "You have to do it in Germany." I said, "I don't work with Germany." And he sent me to Stuttgart, and it turns out that Hensler, which is one of the biggest German publishers, was an anti-Nazi. When the Nazis came to power in 1930s, they said to him, "Okay, we understand that you print church hymnals. Now, that's okay. All you have to do under the Nazi regime is to delete any mention of Israel or Zion." Hensler fell off his chair laughing. So the Nazis shut him down, and they confiscated his printing press. Then a few years later, they basically kidnapped his son, and they mobilized him at age 16 to go into the German army, and they sent him to the Russian front. Remember Hogan's Heroes? Russian front? You didn't want to go to the Russian front. You know, kidnapping a 16-year-old kid and sending him to the Russian front was like a death sentence. One day, he was there in the Ukraine, and they said, "Take your gun, we're going shooting." They went into a forest, they could hear shooting. He thought, a 16-year-old kid, what is he going to think? He's going to hunt bear or something. And all of a sudden, he saw naked men and women being shot into trenches. And he was going to be part of the firing squad. And because they were constantly replacing the firing squad. And so he was already in the line to start shooting the Jews, and he said, "Jesus Christ, if you are really in heaven, don't let me kill the Jews." And right after that, he heard his firing squad commander saying, "Hensler, raus." Hensler, out of the firing line. And Hensler Jr., who is today the CEO of Hensler Verlag, never killed one Jew in World War II. I was so melted by all these testimonies that I decided God worked on my heart, and all of a sudden I could no longer hate the German people. And I love the German people, but I do hate Nazism, because Nazism is a satanic, demonic system, which is anti-Semitic and it's anti-Christian. One of the things I learned in Germany was that Hitler killed Catholic nuns and priests and Protestant pastors, and he was killing all of these Christian leaders from 1933 until 1938. The Jews were not sent to concentration camps until after 1938. when anybody in Germany who could oppose Hitler was still alive. In other words, by the time everybody else was dead, that's when he could kill the Jews, and that's what he did. The reason I'm telling you this testimony is because I used to hate the Germans. I used to hate the Russians. I used to hate the Catholics. Today, I love the Germans. I love the Russians. I love the Catholics. I do not, and I cannot, have any hatred in my heart towards any human beings. And I feel a debt of gratitude to the Christian world for teaching me what true Christianity is about. If I can love the Germans after what happened in World War II and not hate them, then I think you will be convinced that I don't hate the Arabs. I love the Arabs, and I love the Muslims, and I love the Iranians. What I hate is a system which is an anti-Semitic, anti-Christian, an anti-human being system, and Islam is that kind of a system. And if you understand that, then I can begin my speech tonight. You know, it's hard to understand a person who lives in Israel, leaves his wife and his children and grandchildren for 8 months of the year in order to preach in Christian churches, and I'm a Jew. And God has a sense of humor. And I'm 2 months away and 1 month home, 2 months away and 1 month home. And I do this really as a form of penitence. One, of course, for the penitence of the hatred, which I mentioned before, which is gone, praise God. And the second sin is the sin of ignorance. This Nancy in Texas was a local yokel, country bumpkin, Yellow Rose of Texas. But she knew her Bible better than I did. I had never read the Bible. And because of a Christian woman, I decided to go to the Jewish Theological Seminary in Jerusalem to become a conservative rabbi. And in seminary, in the very, very first days, to prove certain points, we were spoon-fed certain selected verses of the New Testament. And, of course, that was a Pandora's box, because once you read those verses, you have to read the whole New Testament, which I love to do all the time. And one of the things I realized was that the New Testament was not written by a Catholic priest in Sicily. And I always get into trouble saying to my fellow Jews, you know, Jews, you need to read the New Testament. So they say, why should we read the New Testament? We don't read the Old Testament. And I always say there's one thing worse than Jews for Jesus, and that's Jews for nothing, which is 80% of the Jews. 80% of the Jews have never gone to Israel. They don't go to synagogue. They don't read the Bible. And it's very, very heartbreaking. The first four verses of the New Testament, which I learned, and they changed my life forever. Mark 12, verses 28 to 31. And by the way, this is the key to everything I'm saying tonight. You don't have to open. You can if you want to, but I'm going to go very, very quickly. Jesus the rabbi, is discussing which is the greatest of the commandments with his fellow rabbis. And he gives an answer, which is something that every rabbi would say. What is the first commandment of all? Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. It is there in Mark 12, verse 28. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and thou shalt love, what's the verb? Thou shalt love thy fellow, the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. That is the first commandment. Well, you know what that means? It means that the New Testament is a Jewish book. Because that commandment is commandment number one for the Jewish people. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength. The second commandment is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And then Jesus does something very, very remarkable. He says in the second half of verse 31 of Mark 12, there are no commandments greater than these two. Okay, now let's look at this for a moment. Love the Lord thy God is Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. Jesus is repeating this in Mark 12. Why should we love God? We should love God because God is our ultimate father and mother. Now, why do normal parents have children? Normal parents have children to create a new human being created in the image of the parents. You know, I have grandchildren, and I always go to look at my grandchildren. Do they look like me? In my image. So God creates us in his image, and God wants us to love him just as any parent, just as any grandparent, would want the grandchildren to love him. The second commandment is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, why should we love our neighbor as ourselves? Because our neighbor is created in the image of God, and you cannot love God if you hate those created in the image of God. So if you hate any human being, if you have any hatred in your heart towards any human being, then you cannot say that you love God. That's a hypocrisy. What makes parents happy? When the children love each other, play with each other, grow up together, study together, get married, have children, grandchildren together, live together, help each other. What makes parents upset? When their children fight each other, hit each other, stab each other, kill each other. How should God feel when human beings are being slaughtered? God is grieved when any human beings are slaughtered. And that includes the Muslims. The reason I'm starting with this teaching is because Jesus summarizes for me the whole Bible, New Testament and Old Testament, in a four-letter word, L-O-V-E. It's all about love. Love God, love your fellows, yourself. There are no commandments greater than these two. Now, you've heard of Islam. You know of the Islamic religion, of the Muslims. You know of the Quran. You know of the Hadith. Well, these two commandments, which Jesus said are the two most important commandments, and there are no commandments greater than these two, guess where they don't appear? They're not in the Quran. They're not in the Hadith. Hadith, by the way, is a form of Midrashic teaching of Islam, collection of teachings of traditions of Muhammad, sayings. Love the Lord thy God, love thy fellow as thyself, are not in Islam. Now, are Muslims loving people? Yes. You know why Muslims are loving people? Because they're human beings. Human beings are created in the image of God. If you're created in the image of God, you have the potential to love. Are Germans loving people? Of course they are. Are Russians loving people? Of course they are. But Nazis are not loving people. Communists are not loving people. And the Islamic teaching is not a loving teaching. In other words, Muslims are lovers in spite of their system. So what I'm going to do tonight, and what I've already completed, is the first of five deceptions. The five deceptions of Islam. The first deception is that Islam is a religion of love. Well, I've just proven to you from the text that it doesn't exist in the Islamic text. Islam is not a religion of love. Judeo-Christianity is. The second deception, Islam is a religion of peace. I'm going to review that in just a moment. Third deception, Allah is just another name for God. The fourth deception, Jesus Christ of the Quran is the same Jesus Christ of Christianity. It's also a lie. And of course, the fifth deception that the Quran is the divine, infallible word of Allah. Now, again, Muslims are good people. They're wonderful people, and I love them. But their system is a satanic system. You want to understand 9/11? You want to understand poisoning of the waters, burning of the forests, killing of people, innocent people, smallpox? These things are all explainable when you understand the nature of Satan. So let's look at the second deception. Second deception, that Islam is a religion of peace. And Muslims will tell you that the word Islam comes from the word salam. Salam means peace. Like shalom. But you know, Islam does not mean peace. It's like in English. There's a very simple explanation. In English, you have the word peace, and you have the word pacification. Pacification comes from peace. But pacification is not peace. Remember the Vietnam days? I mean, I'm from the Vietnam generation. When the American media said this VC village was pacified, usually it meant it was immolated in napalm. It didn't exist anymore. Pacification means the forced suppression, submission of the enemy. That's what Islam means. By definition, there can be no peace on the face of the earth until all the infidels are gone, either by conversion to Islam or by the sword. The world is divided into two, according to Islam. You have the Dar es Salaam and you have the Dar el Harb. Dar es Salaam, house of peace, house of Islam, is of the believers, of the Muslim believers. Dar el Harb, the house of war, is anyone who is not a Muslim believer. Jews, Christians, Hindus, Buddhists, pagans, whatever you want to call. The whole world must be Muslim for there to be peace. In other words, by definition, there cannot be peace as long as you and I are breathing. You know, Adolf Hitler was psychotic. Now, you know the difference between neurotic and psychotic. Neurotic people dream about castles in the air. Psychotic people live in them. And psychiatrists collect the rent. Now, Adolf Hitler was psychotic. He lived in castles in the air. What did he want to do? He wanted to conquer the world, which is pretty psychotic. Nobody can conquer the world. And to kill all the Jews. And he killed 6 million, but you cannot kill all the Jews because the Jews are scattered everywhere. And besides, it says in the Bible, what does God say in the Bible? When will there be no more Jews? He says, when there'll be no more sun and stars and moon, then there'll be no more Jews. That's what God says. So the Jews will always be there. You can't kill all the Jews, unless you can destroy all the planets and the stars and the sun and the moon. So Hitler was psychotic for those two reasons, and of course many other reasons, but for the purposes of this speech, I will focus on those two reasons. So he wants to conquer the world and kill all the Jews. What does Islam say? Conquer the world, kill the Jews, kill the Christians, kill the Hindus, kill the Buddhists. I think it's a little more psychotic than what Hitler wanted. They plan to destroy 5 billion human beings with atomic, biological, and chemical weapons so that 1 billion Muslims will remain alone, at which time they will proceed to kill each other. Okay? Because that is the utopia of Islam. Now, let's look at the word utopia. Utopia in English means pretty good place. Best place there is, right? What does it mean in Greek? Eutopia in Greek means no place. Eu, no, topia, place. There is no such a place. That is the Islamic utopia. Let's take an example of the Islamic utopia. Afghanistan. You had there Hindus, you had Buddhists, you had Jews, you had Christians, everybody living together. The first to go were the Hindus and the Buddhists, then the Jews and the Christians. And then when everybody else was gone, what did the Muslims do? Kill each other. You have 4 Islamic groups in Afghanistan. You have the Pashtuns, who are close to Pakistan. You have the Uzbekis and Tajiks. They are related to their brothers across the border in the former Soviet Union. And the Hazaras. The Hazaras are Iranians. And they're all killing each other. You have, for example, in Algeria, this terror that has been going on for the last 10 years almost. Over 100,000 people have been killed. There are no Jews. There are no Christians in Algeria. This is a war in which Muslims slaughter Muslims. My wife, Rachel, as I mentioned before, she is Sephardic, Jewish woman from Egypt. Arabic is her mother's tongue. Her work is to monitor the Arabic language broadcast of our neighbors. She also monitors Al Jazeera. You all heard of Al Jazeera from CNN. Al Jazeera once had a report, an interview, and my wife came home crying, and she had to take a sedative. She couldn't believe what she had to monitor. Al Jazeera interviewed an Algerian Islamic terrorist, and he explained how they destroy a village. Now, what they do is they wait for the men to go to work in the morning into Algiers, and then when there are only women and children in the village, they surround the village, not let anyone in or out. They go in, they force the women to cook for them a very festive meal, then they rape the women. First, they take a pill, which gets them on a high, some kind of a accelerant. They rape the women, and then they slit the throats of the women and children, and then they take out electrical chainsaws, and they chop the bodies into pieces. So that when the men come back, the men will get the message of what Islam is telling them, that they are infidels, that they're not true Muslims. So my wife heard this, and she was sick. My wife has been doing this work for 20 years. You need to pray for my wife, because she every day comes with a story from what she picks up in the Islamic media. I think the worst example of the Islamic utopia is the war between Iran and Iraq. Again, this was not a war involving Jews and Christians. This was a war in which Muslims killed Muslims. And I want you to know, I mourn for the Muslims. I'm going to say something very radical now. I used to hate Germans. And if I were alive during World War II, I would be the first to go and kill them with what was happening in the Holocaust. I flew last week to Norway and to Finland to speak in Christian churches. I flew with Lufthansa because that was the best connection. I had never flown with Lufthansa before. Again, I had this thing about not flying with the German airline. The airline that gets you there on time, even if you don't want to go. And I saw these German people on the plane, and beautiful, handsome people. And I almost started crying because I said to myself, Adolf Hitler killed 20 million of his own Germans. What a waste. And you know, the Germans were good to the Jews in World War I. Something demonic happened to them. They had a metamorphosis. So I mourn for the 20 million Germans who died in World War II. I mourn for the million Muslims who died in the Iran-Iraq War. I mourn for the Muslims dying in Algeria because of the senseless murders of the Islamic fanatics. I mourn for the women in Afghanistan, at least until George W. Bush kicked out the Taliban and the Al-Qaeda and gave the women a chance. By the way, there's not much difference between Saudi Arabia and the Taliban. You know that, what happens to women. That's the utopia of Islam. That is the peace of Islam. There is no such a thing as peace in Islam. I don't know how long I'm going to speak. When I see this, I'll stop. But the third deception is that Allah is God. Allah is not God. You have to beware of deception. Islam is not a religion of love. It is not a religion of peace. Allah is not God. Allah is Satan, and I will prove it now. Firstly, let's look at God. Let's define who is God. For all of us in this church, God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's a reason, when you know the Bible, there's a reason that God chose Isaac and Jacob and not Ishmael and Esau. The reason is Ishmael and Esau were men of the sword. You know what Jesus says, he who lives by the sword dies by the sword. God doesn't like the sword. You know, who built the temple in Jerusalem? Was it David? It was Solomon. See, David was a man of the sword. We all love King David. But it was Solomon who built the temple. Because David was a man of the sword, and Solomon made war, love, not war. So I think it's fair to say that it's understandable that God does not choose, even though Ishmael was a beloved son, and even though Esau was a beloved son, he does not choose warriors as his men of the sword to represent him. Indeed, it says in the Bible, when you build unto me an altar, do not use iron implements, because iron implements are implements of death and destruction. Why? Because when you use iron implements as implements of death and destruction, who are you killing? You are killing human beings created in the image of God. Okay? Now, it says, by the way, five times in Genesis that the seed of Abraham will be through Isaac, not through Ishmael. Ishmael, again, was a beloved son. You remember when God comes to Abraham, he's 99 years old, and says, you're going to have another son. Well, firstly, Abraham laughed. Sarah laughed. What's the name of the son that's coming? Laughter. Isaac means laughter. And he laughed. Why? Because God says to Abraham, you're going to have another son, and it's through Isaac your seed will be called. Abraham says, it's enough for me that Ishmael should live before you. You see, Abraham loved Ishmael. God says, yeah, but it's Isaac that's going to carry your name. When Isaac is a young boy, it says in the English, in the King James, Ishmael behaved in a haughty manner with Isaac. And Sarah saw this and banished them from the tribe. Now, what does haughty mean? Everybody can behave in, little kids are haughty, but that's not what it means. You have to read that section in Hebrew. The word in Hebrew is letzachek. Letzachek means sexual foreplay, sexual abuse, sexual perversion. In other words, Ishmael behaved in a very bad way with his brother. It wasn't haughty. He sexually perverted and abused his brother, Isaac. Sarah saw it and said, out of the tribe. This son, Ishmael, will not inherit Abraham. Third time we read about this is in chapter 22. Take your one and only begotten son, sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. Now, what do the Muslims say? That it's Ishmael. That it was Ishmael who was supposed to be sacrificed by Abraham. They have a holiday called Eid al-Adha is the holiday of the sacrifice of God's chosen son, Abraham's chosen son, Ishmael. That's what they say. And you know where he was supposed to be sacrificed? Not in Jerusalem, not on Mount Moriah, in Mecca, at the Kaaba, the big black stone. This is what Islam teaches, that Ishmael was the chosen son. He was supposed to be sacrificed by Abraham in Mecca at the Kaaba. So, wait a second. Is God a confused God? God is very clear in the Bible that it's Isaac and not Ishmael. It's in the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament. The Quran and the Islamic teachings came out in the year 800-900 AD. The fourth time we read about that Isaac is the chosen son is after the death of Sarah. Abraham is 147. He remarries. He marries Keturah. He has concubines. He has a whole slew of children. No Viagra in those days. 147. has many children. Does Abraham love the children? You better believe it. What does God say? Isaac will inherit you while you're alive. Send the children away with gifts. And of course, the fifth and final time, God says, I think it's chapter 25, he says, these are the generations of Isaac, and Abraham got Isaac, period. There's nobody else. So the Bible is very clear. If you believe that the Bible is God's word, if you don't believe the Bible is God's word, then there's no argument here. But if you believe God's word, God chose Isaac, and he says it five times. We look at the next generation, and we see Esau. Now, in the New Testament, it says Esau was hated. Who did Isaac really prefer? Esau. Rebekah preferred Jacob. Isaac preferred Esau. Because Esau was a hunter, he was a macho, he was a cook, and Jacob was a tent dweller, holding on to his mother's apron string. Perfect Jewish success story. And God chose Jacob. And Esau was not a bad boy. Esau was a wonderful boy. And in fact, when Jacob got the blessing, and then Esau came to his father, he said, well, Dad, there must be some blessing you can bless me with. What does Isaac bless Esau with? You will live by the sword. Al harbecha tichyeh. So I don't think Isaac was blessing Esau when he said that. But he knew the character of Esau. By the way, what do we remember about Ishmael? When Ishmael was still in his mother's womb, the angel of the Lord appears unto Hagar, his mother, and says, you will have a son, his name will be Ishmael, and he will be a pere adam. Pere in Hebrew means a donkey, a burro. His hand will be against all his brethren's hands, all his brethren's hands will be against his hand, and he will dwell in the face of his brethren. Meaning war. Remember the American slang, hey man, you're in my face? That means war. He was in the face of his brethren, and a few chapters later it says Ishmael died in the face of his brethren. Meaning Ishmael lived by the sword, Ishmael died by the sword. Esau lived by the sword, Esau died by the sword. We still didn't answer the question. Why was Esau hated? Esau was hated because he married Canaanite women. This was a cursed thing to do. To patch up with his parents, he married his two first cousins, just like Jacob did. Jacob married Leah and Rachel, daughters of Laban. So Esau marries the daughters of his uncle Ishmael, Basmat and Mahalat. It's all in the Bible. And he goes off to live with his uncle Ishmael. Birds of a feather flock together. So you look at Isaac. What does it say about Isaac? He was a farmer. He planted and he was rewarded by God 100 times. He was a farmer. You look at Jacob. He was more of a shepherd. And you see in the Bible how everything that Jacob did was blessed by God. You see, because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were farmers and shepherds. What's so special about farmers and shepherds? When you're a farmer and a shepherd, you're part of God's creation plan. When you're a man of the sword, you're part of God's destruction plan. Are you with me? Remember I said before that Jesus taught me, love the Lord thy God, love thy fellow as thyself, that these are the two most important commandments in the whole Bible out of 613 commandments. Now here comes another confirmation. It says seven times in the New Testament, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the most important time is the first time in the Gospel of Matthew, the first Gospel, the first chapter, the first page of the New Testament, the first words of the New Testament, says these are the generations of Jesus Christ. You have 14 generations and 14 generations. In the middle, what do you see? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not Ishmael. So Christians have a very, very firm commitment to that same genealogy that the Jews do. And yet Islam says that it's Ishmael. And Islam delegitimizes the divinity of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, thereby delegitimizing the divinity of Jesus Christ. So any Christian who supports Islam is supporting the delegitimization of his own Christianity. Any Jew, and there are Jews, believe it or not, I was in Berkeley a year ago, I heard that the Jewish Federation in Berkeley was raising money for Yasser Arafat and the Palestinians, for the poor, hungry Palestinians. So any Jew and any Christian who supports Islam against Jews and Christians is a heretic and an infidel. And of course, a hypocrite too. So we've discussed our God. Our God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Let's look now at Allah. Allah was one of 360 pagan gods. Now, you know, you remember Greece? Greece in ancient times, they had pagan gods. Rome had pagan gods. Every civilization had pagan gods. The people of Mecca had 360 pagan gods. They had the moon god, the war god, the sword god, which was the greatest of all of them. Now, behind that, they had the sun god, they had the stars, they had the mountains, the rivers, the trees, they had pagan statues. They had one god for every day of the year. To understand how Al-Ilahi, the moon god, became Allah, the one god, we have to understand the life of Muhammad. Muhammad was a very, very remarkable, ambitious, and intelligent person. He, however, suffered from a neurological disorder, which caused him epileptic-type attacks. By the way, what I'm saying is medical history. There is no Muslim who will disagree with anything I'm saying. All of this is absolutely factual. Muhammad would fall to the ground with an epileptic-type seizure. He would froth at the mouth. He would have fever. He would shake. He would tremble. He would have a choking sensation. And during those choking sensations, he would hear voices. Now, how do you say a voice in Greek? D-E-M-O-N. Now, in American English, demon means the devil, but the original meaning is not a bad meaning. Daemon in Greek means a voice. Socrates heard a voice. Moses heard a voice. Jesus Christ heard a voice. All of our forefathers heard voices. But you have to be very careful, because if you are having an epileptic attack, you don't know if those are godly voices or sick voices. And indeed, in the Quran, the word for jinns, J-I-N-N-S, the real word in English is genies. You see, when you read the Quran in English, they don't give you the real word. They give you Arabized English words, which you don't understand. The word for jinns in English is genies. Remember Aladdin's lamp? You rub the lamp and the genie comes out.
I am the genie of the lamp. You have released me. I'll give you two requests.
This was the spirit of the times. They were pagan times. There were 360 pagan gods. There were genies. There were good genies. There were bad genies. Remember the Wizard of Oz? The Witch of the West, the Witch of the North, the Witch of the... You had that in Islam too. So Muhammad was very influenced by all these things. However, he was also influenced by the fact that he was a camel driver, and his job was to carry merchandise of the Jews and the Christians on the route from Mecca to Yemen, or Mecca to Oman, or to Ethiopia. So when he had his attacks, he would come to his wife, Khadija, who loved him very much, and he would say to her, "Tell me, Khadija, my loving wife, am I mad or am I a prophet that I hear voices?" So what do you think she's going to say to him? She said, "Darling, of course you're a prophet." The next day he goes to the Jews and the Christians. He says, "I'm a prophet. I heard voices. I am greater than Moses. I'm greater than Jesus Christ." So of course for the Jews, Moses is hot stuff. He was a prince for 40 years in Egypt. He was a shepherd. Remember the word shepherd? What do you call Jesus? The good shepherd. So he was a shepherd under Jethro for 40 years. At age 80, he went to confront Pharaoh. The 10 plagues, the 10 miracles, the 11th plague, of course, which was the destruction of the 600 charioteers in the Red Sea, crossing the Red Sea, the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, crossing the desert in 40 years. You know that we were not supposed to go to Israel. We were supposed to go to Canada. But Moses was a stutterer, so they asked him, "Moses, our leader, where are we going?" So he was trying to say Canada. He was saying Canaan. Olympic 120 years old. Moses gave his life for the people. They got to the Jordan River. He didn't cross. So here comes a 40-year-old camel driver who does not know how to read or write. He hears some kind of a voice that nobody knows what it is, and he says he's greater than Moses. So the Jews said, "Thanks, but no thanks." He then went to the Christians. He said, "I'm greater than Jesus Christ." So the Christians said, "No thanks." So he came back to his people and said, "Okay, guys, this is the way it is. I am your leader. You are my people." But the Jews and the Christians are right. They are monotheists. We need to be monotheists. Like the Greeks, they got rid of all the gods. The Romans got rid of all the gods. We're going to get rid of all the gods. And we're going to leave the greatest of all the pagan gods, who will be a god who's greater than the god of the Jews and the Christians. Remember, the Jews and the Christians rejected Muhammad. Muhammad never forgot this, and he never forgave. So what did he do? He abolished 359 pagan gods, and all of a sudden they chose the greatest of all the pagan gods, the moon god, the war god, the sword god. Now, where does that sound familiar? What do we know about Ishmael, the patriarch that the Muslims chose? That he was the sword patriarch, the war patriarch. Have you ever heard the call to prayer of the mosques? Now, forgive me for doing this in the holy house of God here, but, you know, Satan is under our control. So God will use this for educational purposes. When they enter the mosque, they say, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. You've heard that, right? Now, CNN translates that, God is great. Allahu Akbar, God is great. Now, isn't it wonderful that God is great? Don't we all know that God is great? But if CNN says it, there has to be something wrong with it. And there's a reason there's something wrong with it, because it's not what it means. Allahu Akbar means Allah is greater, or Allah is the greatest. The word for great in Arabic is kabir, not akbar. Allahu Akbar, Allah is greater, Allah is the greatest. Let's look at the two possibilities. Allah is the greatest of 360 pagan gods. Do we have a problem? No. It's like saying Zeus is the greatest of all the Greek gods. Do we have a problem? No. Gods with a small g. Allahu Akbar, Allah is greater. We do have a problem with that. Allah is greater than whom? Who's the other monotheistic God in town? The God of the Jews and the Christians. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Allah, the moon God, the war God, the sword God, is going to beat the pants off of the God of the Jews and the Christians. The God of peace, the God of love, that sissy God. That's how they look at us. So wait a second. Allah is greater? Who said he was greater than God before his fall? Satan. Allah is Satan. Allah is just another reincarnation of Satan. You know what I learn in 400 churches of all Christian denominations? I go into churches, almost the first thing everybody says to me, you Jews are the apple of God's eye. That's what it says in the Bible. And you know what? We Christians love you. You know why? Because you are the apple of God's eye. And guess what? We are grafted into you. Romans 9 to 11. Amen? Thank you. I'm a Jew and I believe that. Christians are grafted in. God loves the Jews. They're the apple of his eye. God loves the Christians because the Christians are grafted into the apple of God's eye. Now, I have a question for you. Does God love the Muslims? Yes, because they're created in his image too. He loves all human flesh. But Allah, how does Allah feel towards the Jews? Allah doesn't like the Jews very much. By the way, in the Quran, chapter 5, verse 51, it says, believers, Muslims, take neither the Jews nor the Christians for your friends. The Jews and the Christians are friends with one another. Whoever befriends them will become one of their number. Allah doesn't guide the wrongdoer. I don't know how many of you remember the story about the young girl in St. Louis who was murdered by her parents in 1986 because she was dating an American Christian. And when they were stabbing her to death, and the police was listening because the daughter had dialed 911, and the tape clicked on and says, you must die, daughter, because it says in the Quran that you cannot take a Jew or a Christian for your friend. Muslims in America are good people, but if they are true Muslims who believe in the Quran, they cannot be your friend by definition. Either they're betraying the Quran or they're betraying you. You know, on the Day of Judgment, Jews and Christians are waiting for the Messiah. The Messiah is a Jew who speaks Hebrew. And we will all enter the millennium, and we will all accept the Messiah, praise God. And it'll be 1,000 years of peace on earth and paradise on earth. What is the Islamic view of paradise? What is the Islamic view of the Day of Judgment? On the Day of Judgment, there will be a final battle, and Muslims will kill every last Jew on the face of the earth. That's what they teach. That in that final battle, there will be some Jews who temporarily escape their death. They will hide behind rocks and trees. And on that day, Allah will give mouths to the rocks and trees, and they will call out, Muslim pursuers, there's a Jew hiding behind me. Come and kill him. So wait a second. Allah doesn't love the Jews so much. He wants them all dead. So wait a second. Is Allah God? Allah is the opposite of God. Are you with me? How are the Jews and the Christians described in Surah 5? The children of the ape and the children of the swine. And when Sabri, the Mufti of Jerusalem, preaches in his mosque there on the Temple Mount on Fridays, he says, kill the Jew, kill the Christian, kill the Israeli, kill the American, kill the children of the ape, kill the children of the swine. Muslims know the teaching. By the way, I have to tell you a little anecdote. This is a story that's, I have to believe my wife. My wife used to be a TV announcer in Arabic on the Israeli TV for 12 years. My wife is a beautiful woman, and Arabic is her mother tongue. And all the Arabs in Jerusalem know her. Every time they see her, you know, we're always invited, come have tea, come have coffee. Arabs are very, very hospitable and very friendly. Once my wife was going to fill up with gas in the French Hill gas station there, which is on the border between Isawiya, which is an Arab village, and French Hill. And the gas attendant said to her, this is like 2 months ago, 3 months ago, they said to her, Rachel, we know you're Jewish, but you know, you're really an Egyptian. You were born in Egypt, you speak Arabic, it's your mother tongue, you were on TV, we love you. We really, really love you very, very much. And we implore you, please become a Muslim. Because on the day of judgment, you're going to hide behind rocks and trees, and we're going to have to kill you. And they said it with love. We implore you, please become a Muslim so that we won't have to kill you. And you know the day of judgment is very close. That's what they said to my wife. Fourth deception. So, is Allah God or is Allah Satan? Fourth deception. Muslims will tell you to ingratiate themselves with you. They believe in Jesus and Mary just like you do. Now, according to the Yasser Arafat, I don't know how many of you, if you remember this, raise your hand. Yasser Arafat was in the Church of the Nativity, defiled the Church of the Nativity with his presence in Christmas of 1994, and he made a speech. He said, Jesus Christ was the first Palestinian Muslim revolutionary. How many people heard him say that? Jesus Christ was the first Palestinian Muslim revolutionary because in the Islamic religion, Jesus comes back a second time as a Muslim. Now, what does he do as a Muslim? He comes back, prays on the Temple Mount with 400,000 Muslim believers, comes down, breaks the crosses, destroys the churches of the Christians, destroys the synagogues of the Jews, and on that day of judgment, all the Jews and the Christians, who are considered one people, the Jews and the Christians are one people in the eyes of Islam. We are the people of the book. In Arabic, Ahl al-Kitab. We are the nation of the book, not the nations. You know, I know Protestants and Catholics have it for each other, and Orthodox and conservative and reformed Jews are always fighting with each other, and everybody's fighting everybody, and everybody hates everybody. But the Muslims, there's no problem. We're all Jews. Jews and Christians are Jews. By the way, I heard Pat Boone used to say that there are four types of Jews. There's Orthodox, there's conservative, there's reform, and there's Christian. Muslims think that the Christians are Jews too. So all the people of the book, the Jews, the Christians, who have not embraced Muhammad as the greatest of the prophets and Allah as the greatest of the gods, will be put to the sword by Jesus Christ, the Muslim. Is your Jesus, is my Jesus, coming back to kill all of us? Something very crazy, something very, very neurotic or psychotic, something very wrong with those teachings. But these are the staple of the Islamic faith. When you understand this, you understand 9/11. The fifth and final deception, that the Quran is the book of God, the divine infallible word of God. I don't have another hour to talk about this because I need an hour for this. It's in chapter 19 of my book, Fanatic Islam, the Global Threat, which is on the back table. The Quran could not have been written by Muslims. The Quran had to be written by Jews or Christians. You know why? Because the Muslims of those times did not know how to read or write. They were desert nomads. They were Bedouin. But what they did was, after they conquered an area, they would kidnap the Jews and the Christians and press them into service against their will. And so there is a Jewish tradition and there is a Christian tradition of holy men of both faiths being kidnapped, put into a dungeon, forced to write a holy book, and then killed after they've completed their work. There are many, many things in the Quran that when you study in seminary, Jewish or Christian, and then you read the Quran, you will see the fingerprint of Judaism and you'll see the fingerprint of Christianity, but it is the opposite of what the Jews and the Christians are preaching. You know, Jesus teaches in the gospel the Ten Commandments. He repeats what you see in Exodus and in Deuteronomy. The Ten Commandments are very, very important for the Jews and the Christians. There are no Ten Commandments in the Islamic religion. Remember, love the Lord thy God, love thy fellow as thyself. They're not there. The Ten Commandments are not there. You know, there's only one commandment which resembles a little bit, and that is thou shalt not kill. You know what it says in the Quran? Thou shalt not kill any man whom Allah has not deemed that you should kill, except for a just cause. Just cause. For Islam, you can kill for a just cause. You can steal, you can lie, you can commit adultery, you can do anything for a just cause. For Allah, that's a just cause. So this is a demonic way of thinking. There is no law. It is a lawless system, Islam. I want to conclude by sharing a testimony, a very Christian testimony, by the way. I met a Palestinian terrorist who became a Christian in Kansas City. It's in my two books, the testimony. So powerful. He was born in Gaza. And all his life he had the hatred of the Jews instilled in him, to kill the Jews, to slit the throat of the Jews, to annihilate all the Jews. When he was 18, he went to Iraq. He trained in Saddam Hussein's Iraq to kill the Jews. One day, they were going to kill him because he had some kind of a disagreement with his fellow terrorists, and he had to escape. Where do Islamic terrorists escape to when they have to escape? United States, of course. It's in the Jihad in America video. It's confirmed by the U.S. government officials that Islamic terrorists, when they have to escape from the Middle East, they come to the United States with false passports. And this man became a maitre d' in the most exclusive French restaurant in Kansas City. And lo and behold, who were the most frequent patrons and the biggest tippers? It was the Jews of Kansas City. And you have to understand something. It's very hard for Christians to understand. But for the Jewish people, the Muslims are the good guys and the Christians are the bad guys. Jews are still about 100 years behind. No, Jews are still in the liberalism of the 1900s. Jews don't understand that today the Christians are not our best friends, the Christians are our only friends, and that Islam is our only enemy. But they are still in the golden age of Spain in 1492, and that the Muslims were good to us and the Christians were bad to us. Not the Christians, the Catholics. Because the Protestants did not persecute the Jews. And you know what? The Jews hugged him and kissed him and slobbered all over him like only Jews can do with Muslim terrorists. And Leah Rabin was always kissing and hugging with Yasser Arafat. She wouldn't kiss Netanyahu, but she was kissing Arafat. And but this guy was so nauseated by the Jews, they were so repugnant to him, he hated the Jews. And the more they kissed him and hugged him and slobbered all over him, the more he was nauseated by them. So nauseated, in fact, that he got sick to his stomach. By the way, you know, it's like in high school when a handsome guy is being chased by some girl, or some girl is being chased by some guy, and the more the person who does the chasing is more hated, the more he does the chasing, the more she does the chasing, until they get married. So this guy was so nauseated, he had this pain, he thought he was going to die. He felt a cold, crushing rock on his chest, the cold, damp feeling of the tomb, of death. And he went to the doctor, and then he said to the doctor, I've got this pain, I can't eat, I can't drink, I can't breathe, I can't sleep. And doctor checked him out and said, you don't have anything. It's all up here. It's psychosomatic. And you know what it says on the tomb of the hypochondriac? I told you so. And the biggest of all the tippers of the Jews was this liberal rabbi from Kansas City. And so one day he went to the liberal rabbi and said, you know, I've got this problem. I've got this pain. I think I'm going to die. And doctor says it's psychosomatic. Maybe it's spiritual. And maybe you could help me. Maybe you could counsel me. Maybe you could advise me. Maybe you could witness to me. Witness. The Muslim came to the Jewish rabbi so that the rabbi would witness that. Now, you see, Jews are very, very strange people. Can you imagine tomorrow out of a billion Muslims, say 100 million Muslims say we want to become Jews? Or 100 million Christians tomorrow we want to become Jews? Or 100 million Chinese we want to, or Japanese we want to become Jews? There's not enough pastrami sandwiches. We are very cliquey people. We're 10, 15 million people in the world, and we want to be left alone. We don't want people to convert to Judaism. And so rabbis turn away prospective converts three times. So the rabbi turned them away the first time. He said, come back in a month. I'm busy. Now, when you think you're going to die and the doctor says to you, come back in a month, I'm busy, you go to another doctor. He went to a Christian believer, and this Christian believer did not tell him to go away. And I was not there at the time, but there was some kind of a Damascus Road revelation. And all of a sudden, this Muslim terrorist embraced Christ, and I say praise God, and he said, you know what, the moment I accepted Jesus as my Lord, all of a sudden I felt this cold, hard, crushing rock supernaturally lifted from my chest, and the pain was gone. Instead of the cold, damp feeling of the tomb, I had this furnace in my heart. I had fire in my heart, and I went the next day to the restaurant, and the same Jews were there, and all of a sudden I was madly in love with the Jews. And now I was kissing, hugging, and slobbering all over the Jews, like only a Christian can do. And then when the rabbi came back a month later, you have to see this guy. He was this big and about that broad, like Mr. Clean, remember? That's what he looked like. And he did a Mr. Clean on the rabbi, picked him up off his feet, hugged him and kissed him, and the rabbi didn't know what was going on, completely nonplussed. And the Muslim terrorist says to the rabbi, you know, rabbi, I have to make a confession. I used to be a Palestinian Muslim terrorist. I wanted to slit your throat and every last throat of every Jew on the face of the earth, because that's what Islam teaches, to kill all the Jews. It's in the religion. But now that I'm a born-again Christian, I have only love in my heart for the Jews. And the rabbi won't talk to them anymore. Now, this is one of the most powerful testimonies in my life. And you know why it's so powerful? Because I used to be like that terrorist. I used to hate Christians. There was no Christian that I liked. That was until I met this Nancy from Texas. And that was until I went to seminary. And that's when I finally started going to churches. And I'm so blessed that I think I'm the luckiest man in the world, that I can spend 6 days of every week in church, and on Shabbat, instead of resting, I go to the synagogue, I work even harder. But it's God's word. And I used to be like a tiger. And I'll conclude with this. I used to be like a tiger. I used to like to bite, scratch, rip apart, devour any Christian that I could. I mean, figuratively. Today, I feel like a declawed, neutered cat. Just I don't leave any hair on your pants sleeve. And I have nothing in my heart but love for the Christians. So I've still got a few scales on my eyes. I want to know who Jesus is exactly. I know for me, I love Jesus. He is my rabbi. He is my teacher. He was a prophet. I don't know yet the rest. You know, Paul said that the scales were placed on the eyes of the Jews by God. So if that's the case, then only God can remove them. But I believe that the time will come that there will be a total reconciliation, the Jews and the Christians, and the Muslims too. Because this terrorist was also a tiger, and now he is only a man who can love. I'm completely emasculated of this hatred business. I can only love. And that's what it's all about. And that's what 9/11 was about. That was hatred. That was Satan. So either you bring the Muslims to the Lord, or they're going to bring you to the sword. So you've got to love the Muslims. You've got to witness to them. But you've got to be very firm about what God's word says and what Satan's word says. And I will conclude with my favorite blessing, which is, of course, number 6. I'll say it in Hebrew and in English. Yivarecha Adonai v'yishmerecha. May the Lord bless thee and keep thee. Ya'ir Adonai panav elecha v'yichunecha. May the Lord cause his countenance to shine upon thee, be gracious unto thee. Yisa Adonai panav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom. And may the Lord turn his face unto thee and grant thee peace. Amen.
Shall we stand? As Paul the Apostle said, for in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all in all. The common denominator that makes us one. We'll be praying, Avi. The Lord will get the rest of the scales off your eyes. The Lord bless thee,
Lord bless thee,
and keep thee,
and keep thee.
The Lord make his face to shine upon thee, and be gracious unto thee, and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up,
the Lord lift up
his countenance,
his
upon thee and give thee peace.
This is the end of Side 2 and the end of this message. If you would like further information on tapes or our free catalog, contact The Word for Today. The address is P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. Or you may reach us by our toll-free number, 1-800-272-WORD. That's 1-800-272-WORD.